Please instruct us and show us and change us and mold us into what you created us to be. Thank you for everything you do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. We're continuing on in our study of Luke. And we're going to launch right into the text here. Luke chapter 8, and the first verse it says, after this, after what? What did we study last week? What chapter? 7. Yeah, good guess. Who read some of Luke this week? Like 1.5 people, 2 people? Okay, we're getting there. Anyway, last week we went through chapter 7. We hit some high points in chapter 7. Jesus had just healed some people. He raised somebody from the dead, and he forgave the Mary, the sinner lady, at the house of the Pharisee. Right after this, Jesus traveled about from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. So he is still up in the north, still up in the Galilee region mostly, and he is still circuiting about the towns and villages and teaching and healing people and preaching. And he is, again, gaining a big following. Okay, he's getting a lot of momentum in his ministry. The 12 were with him. These 12 that he selected, called them apostles, and is going to send them out here shortly. And also some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had come out. Joanna, the wife of Chuza, the manager of Herod's household. Susanna, and many others. These women were helping to support them out of their own means. I always thought this was pretty neat. You had these ladies joining into this movement, and they were taking care of Jesus and these young men that were following him around. They were paying for things. It's kind of neat, but not exactly what you expect. Is it? Yeah, very, very progressive. And actually, it was. So he's traveling around, and this chapter 8 and 9, you really need to go back and read through a lot of this, because we're skipping a lot today. We're going to have to, because we're in kind of this race to get the resurrection Sunday on time. So we're skipping a lot of material. Right after Jesus is traveling around, this is chapter 8 where some of the very familiar teachings are, some of the very familiar parables, like the parable of the sower. As you go through and read this, Jesus teaches about the parable of the sower, which we've all heard 100 times, and he quotes Isaiah. Someone asks him why he teaches in parables, and he has this quote out of Isaiah. So when you read that, don't let that hang you up. Jesus is living into this exile theology. He is living out Isaiah again. He is Isaiah the prophet come again. And basically with this quotation, when you read this quotation, don't be thinking about individual people. Be thinking about the whole nation, and be thinking about covenant and exile and restoration. Okay, in the context of this. But now you're going to have to read it yourself. See what I'm talking about. So there you go. That's all I'm going to say about it. So later on, they sailed to the region of the Gerasenes, and in some translations called the Gadarenes, which is across the lake from Galilee. So he's up here in the Galilee region, which is mostly on the western and southwestern part of the Sea of Galilee. This this round lake, if you think about it like a clock, it would be from about 6 o'clock up to 12 or so on around that lake is where he is, all these towns. But he goes to the Gerasenes, which is a little further to the east. He crosses the lake. When Jesus stepped ashore, he was met by a demon-possessed man from the town. For a long time, this man had not worn clothes or lived in a house, but had lived in the tombs. So he goes to this region and gets off the boat. And here, as soon as he gets off this boat, is this crazy guy, possessed from demons, stark naked. Okay? This naked guy with, unwashed, with dreadlocks and a big, long, scruffy beard comes to meet Jesus when he gets out of the boat. Lived in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out. Now, this region, there's lots of caves. This is very, lots and lots of caves and, crevices, rock shelters in this region. In the time, they used them as tombs. But this is where this guy had been living among all these dead bodies. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell at his feet, shouting at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, don't torture me." For Jesus had commanded the impure spirit to come out of the man. Many times it had seized him, and though he was chained hand and foot and kept under guard, he had broken his chains and had been driven by the demon into solitary places. Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "Legion," he replied, because many demons had gone into him. And they begged Jesus repeatedly not to order them to go into the abyss. What happens next? This is a familiar story. What happens next? Yeah, swine. A large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. The demons begged Jesus to let them go into the pigs, and he gave them permission. When the demons came out of the man, they went into the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and was drowned. Okay. I thought I caught a grammatical error, but no, I hadn't. When those tending the pigs saw what had happened, they ran off and reported this in the town and countryside. And the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they found the man from whom the demons had gone out sitting at Jesus' feet, dressed in his right mind, and they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people how the demon-possessed man had been cured. Then all the people of the region of the Gerasenes asked Jesus to leave them because they were overcome with fear. So he got into the boat and left. We've heard this story before, right, everybody? That's a very familiar story. So Jesus goes to this new region, and he's met by a naked guy who is possessed by demons with chains hanging off, broken chains on his wrists and ankles. He cast out the demons that were possessing this man into a herd of pigs. Now, how weird is it that there were pigs there, right? I mean, what is this doing in a Jewish story? And then the guy, is also living among the tombs. Okay, now if you were a Jew, you couldn't even, you could not touch a dead body and remain ritually clean. You could not come into, you just couldn't do it. He was living among the corpses and the dead bodies, living in the tombs. This is just so weird. Such a weird, out of place story. When the people see what happened, what does it say? They were afraid, overcome with fear. And they asked him to leave. And he did. He left. Let's think about this people for a little bit. Where we are is in this, the Galilee, like I said, Galilee would be this area here to the west of the Sea of Galilee. Jerusalem, again, is down here in the south. And this region where he went, there is the city of Gadara. Hence the area of the Gadarenes. In this part here, this is the Decapolis region. Okay, it is east of the Jordan River. When he crossed the boat, he's over in this vicinity somewhere where this story takes place. And Gadara, in this region, is the ancestral home, tribal home of the tribe of Gad. Now, besides being a really cool name for a guy, Gad was one of the tribes of Israel. And let's go back and look a little bit about old Gad and his people. The Reubenites and the Gadites, who had very large herds and flocks, saw that the lands of Jazer and Gilead were suitable for livestock. So this is coming in Numbers chapter 32. This is coming at the tail end of the Exodus, where what we're about to read takes place. So Moses and Joshua and all those guys and all the people coming out of Egypt have come up through here and are coming across, and they are just getting ready to cross the Jordan River into the Promised Land over here, the land flowing with milk and honey. This is where God said, you're going to be my kingdom of priests and my holy nation, and you're going to be here. This is the land promised to Abraham. This is where they are going. And they get here to the river coming into the promised land. And Gad's kids, the Gadites and the Reubenites, get almost to the promised land, and they start looking around, and they see grass growing, and they see nice green fields as you get down to this Transjordan area. And they say, we want to stay here. We don't want to be a part of this kingdom of priests and holy nation and God's chosen people over here. We want to stay here. Okay? Now what? So they came to Moses and Eleazar, the priest, and to the leaders of the community and said, Adaroth, Dabon, Jazer, Nimrah, Heshbon, Eleah, Sebam, Nebo, and Beon, the land the Lord subdued before the people of Israel, are suitable for livestock, and your servants have livestock. So this is where we're at. Here, it's very suitable for livestock. And you know, we have lots and lots of livestock. If we have found favor in your eyes, they said, let this land be given to your servants as our possession. Do not make us cross the Jordan. Do not make us go over here with the rest of this community of people that God had miraculously rescued out of slavery in Egypt and who we married on Mount Sinai, this covenant. We entered into this relationship with Yahweh, and Yahweh wants us to go here. We want to stop over here. Do not make us cross the Jordan. Moses said to the Gadites and Reubenites, should your fellow Israelites go to war while you sit here? You know, this is inhabited, you know, by tribes of, you know, very warlike people. They're going to have to fight to reclaim their ancestral lands here. And so Moses said, should we just go and fight while you sit here? Why do you discourage the Israelites from crossing over into the land the Lord has given them? This is what your fathers did when I sent them from Kadesh Barnea to look over the land. After they went up to the valley of Eshcol and viewed the land, they discouraged the Israelites from entering the land the Lord had given them. The Lord's anger was aroused that day, and He swore His oath. Because they have not followed Me wholeheartedly, not one of those who were 20 years old or more when they came up out of Egypt will see the land I promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not one except Caleb, son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, and Joshua, the son of Nun, for they followed the Lord wholeheartedly. The Lord's anger burned against Israel, and He made them wander in the wilderness 40 years until the whole generation of those who had done evil in His sight was gone. Remember that story. They're coming up, remember again, from down here, up out of Egypt, the straight way. And they got, you know, near the land. They sent some spies over, and some of them were like, yeah, man, this is awesome. You know, this is a very fertile land. We got grapes as big as basketballs, you know. And then some of the spies, but wait, man, you know, there's really, really tough people here. We can't take this possession, even though God had said, just go in and possess it. They were discouraged, and they doubted that God was going to give them back their ancestral homeland. So God made them wander in the desert for 40 years. All over. 40 years. In a journey that should have taken a couple of weeks. Came to here. And Moses said, man, you're doing this again. If these other 10 tribes see you two tribes stay here when we're on the doorstep of getting to our destination, that's going to discourage them. They're going to flip out there. If we allow you to stay, this whole thing is going to fall apart. This whole community, this whole family, this whole marriage is going to fall apart because you want to stay here and not go in here. And here you are, a brood of sinners, standing in the place of your fathers and making the Lord even more angry with Israel. If you turn away from following Him, He will again leave all this people in the wilderness, and you will be the curse, the cause of their destruction. Then they came up to Him and said, we'll have a compromise. We would like to build pens here for our livestock and cities for our women and children. We will arm ourselves for battle and go ahead of the Israelites until we have brought them to their place. Meanwhile, our women and children will live in fortified cities for protection from the inhabitants of the land. So they come up with this compromise. They said, let us make provision for ourselves to stay here on the east side of the river. We'll build pens for all this livestock, all these riches we have. And we'll build forts for our women and children to stay behind in. We will go with you, and our men will go with you and fight. And then we'll come back here to where we actually want to stay. It's compromise. Then Moses said to them, if you will do this, if you will arm yourselves before the Lord for battle, and if all of you who are armed cross over the Jordan before the Lord until He has driven His enemies out before Him, Then when the land is subdued before the Lord, you may return and be free from your obligation to the Lord and to Israel. Moses says, fine. That's what you want to do. You go and you help us out, and you can come back here and do whatever you want to do. You will be free from your obligation to the Lord. So what these people wanted to do was this compromise, where they could do just enough to get God off of their backs. Make this provision of staying here, you know, leave their women and children, build these cities and these towns, leave their livestock here, then go and fight to get Moses and God off of their backs. And then they're going to come back here and stay just outside of the promised land. So this area that Jesus came to was founded in what? In compromise. You know, God had a vision for this community of people, for this holy nation, and these people just didn't want to be obligated to God and the rest of these tribes. They wanted to have their own little thing here and do their own thing. They didn't want this obligation. So this area that Jesus came to is founded on this compromise. And by the time of Jesus, this Decapolis, the 10 cities, this region by the Greco-Roman times, the Romans built a lot of these cities here. There were lots of Gentiles living in this area. Where is, I don't see it on this map, but some of the main bases of operations, and lots of Gentiles who lived in this area. So here they were raising pigs, not to feed Jews, but to feed the Gentiles. Right? And so these people were just kind of on the fringe. They were just not really a part of what was going on over here in Galilee. They started out in their ancestry, their heritage started out the same, but over time they just kind of drifted. You know, they didn't want to be obligated to be a part of this holy nation that God was building. And whereas the people in Galilee and Judea, all they wanted was for God to come back and for God to set His kingdom up here in this place again. They wanted God to come. They wanted Yahweh to come back to Zion, remember? That's all they wanted. That's all they yearned for. And the people here, their heritage, their history, they didn't even want to be a part of it to start with. And here they are, raising pigs to feed the conquering empire that was in town. So a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. The demons begged Jesus to let them go into the pigs, and He gave them permission. When the demons came out of the man, they went into the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake, was drowned. When they heard, all the people of the region of the Gerasenes asked Jesus to leave them because they were overcome with fear. So He got into the boat and left. Afraid of what? Afraid of Jesus wrecking their economy? I don't know if that necessarily so. I think it's, you know, they didn't, before up to this time, they didn't have this obligation to God. And they didn't want it. You know, you may be, you know, crazy and naked and living in the tombs and eating pork, but at least you know, at least I'm comfortable with who I am. You know, if I go out and I step out to follow this Jesus, who knows what will happen? Does that seem familiar at all? I think our culture, there's a lot of parallels between this and our culture here in the States today. Is, you know, something's a little off, something's a little wrong, but we're comfortable with who we are. We don't want this Jesus to come in and turn things upside down. So they asked him to leave, and what does he do? What does Jesus always do when anybody asks him to leave? Exactly what he does. So the man from whom the demons had gone begged to go with him, but Jesus sent him away saying, you know, so this guy, the formerly possessed man, I guess he got on some clothes, and wants to go and be a disciple of Jesus. He sees his compatriots, he sees his friends and neighbors and his family reject this man who had just miraculously healed him, who had just completely transformed his life. He sees his family reject the man who had done that for him. So he said, man, there's nothing left here for me. I want to go with you. I want to be your disciple. I want to follow you. Jesus says, no, send him away, saying, return home and tell how much God has done for you. So the man went away and told all over town how much Jesus had done for him. I think it's really, really interesting. You know, when Jesus is basically sending out an apostle, suddenly this man, within a span of a few hours, goes from crazy and naked and unwashed and living among the tombs with chains hanging off of him, possessed by a legion of demons. He goes from that to an apostle, being sent out in just a few hours. Back to this culture of compromise and not really wanting to be a part of what God's plan for their ancestors was. He sends him back into this culture. And what does he tell him? Does it say, hey guys, you tell them all to, they need to, wash and be clean and get rid of all the pigs. He doesn't give them the message of Jonah, you guys should repent or God's going to make bacon out of your whole herds, all your herds in a few days. No, he doesn't do that. What does he say? What does he tell the man to say? Into this mixed up, culture that's just completely gone off the rails. Just go home and tell how much God has done for you. So the man went away and told all over town how much Jesus had done for him. So if there are any parallels between this culture this man was sent back into and our culture today, let's get an easel up here and bring a pen with you when you come, Travis. I found it really interesting that Jesus specifically told the man to tell all of these people what God had done for him, not anything else. The broad spectrum of things that Jesus could have given this man to tell the people or to do was to tell what God had done for you. And I want to think about the possibility that is part of our charge today as well. So let's make a list. I'm going to make just half of it now and half of it later. What has God done for you? Yeah. What else? Huh? Blessed? What else? Family? Yeah. What else? What has God done for you? If you were willing to go back into a culture of people who are just didn't really care to have anything to do with this God character, and you're going to tell them what God has done for you, what would you say? Huh? Mm-hmm. We got room for like one or two more. Purpose, yeah. Okay, we're going to end on that one. Okay, you're going to come back up in just a minute. Let's think about this. So what has God done for us? What has God done for us? Let's skip ahead a few stories. You're going to have to come back and read all this yourself. As we go to Luke chapter 9, late, another very familiar story. Late in the afternoon, the 12 come to him and said, "Send the crowd away so they can go into the surrounding villages and countryside to find food and lodging because we are in a remote place here." What happens next? He's got a big crowd of people who had heard Jesus teach, and they're out here way away from town, and it's about time to eat. Jesus says, "Send the crowd away." Or the disciples came and told Jesus to send the crowd away, you know, so they go get something to eat. What happens next? Yeah, Jesus fed them all. He replied, "You give them something to eat." They answered, "We have only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, unless we go and buy food for all this crowd." About 5,000 men were there. But he said to his disciples, "Have them sit down in groups of about 50 each." The disciples did so, and everyone sat down, picking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. And looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke them. Then he gave them to the disciples to distribute to the people. They all ate and were satisfied, and the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. What do you think? How did that exactly work? Did Jesus have the pieces of fish? He just kept out handing particles to the people, you know, to the guys, to the apostles as they came by? Or did Jesus just, you know, did Jesus just have a few pieces and put it in the baskets, and the disciples just kept getting out pieces and pieces and pieces? It's kind of, how did that work? I wondered exactly what the picture was. I want to think about 2 fish. What is this? No, it looks a lot like a bluegill, but this is a blue tilapia. This is native to the Sea of Galilee, the Jordan River, lots of places over there in the Middle East. It does look a whole lot like some of the centrarchid fish we have around here, like bluegills and red eyes and red-breast sunfish and all that. It does look, the body type to me anyway, reminds me of those. This is a blue tilapia. What are these? It's not a UFO. It's not landed on the bottom of this pond. If you're at a pond, you fish in a pond or a lake around here in the spring, everybody's seen these. See the depressions in the bottom? What is that? Beds. Yeah, beds. This, and what causes this? Okay. Most of the warm water fish species around here, like bluegills, bass, whatnot, crappies, they will come, and in the spring, when they get ready to reproduce, they will go and they will clean out a little air. They'll sweep back all of the silt and the very fine sediment off of a little round place and make it just a nice, clean little substrate for them to deposit their eggs on. This, we call them beds. And if you look at the beds, most of the time there'll be one fish on every one of these. Okay, they'll lay their eggs on the bed, and they'll be fertilized, and then they will guard those eggs on that bed, and they will also come back and sweep the sediment off top of the eggs so the eggs don't get sediment deposited on top of them and smother, you know, throughout the spring. They will guard the eggs, and then the fry hatch, and the fry for a while stay close to this bed. They will guard from other predatory fish that might want to come in and eat their eggs or eat their fry. And they also guard them against, you know, salamanders and that kind of thing, and crawdads and stuff that's we want to come in and eat their babies. All right? There's lots of different reproductive strategies for fish. I always like this one because it's really, sometimes it's really easy to catch the fish when they're bedding. The fish are pretty neat. They have some pretty neat reproductive strategies. What is this? Anybody ever hear, and this is happening in the Middle Fork River, the Middle Fork of the Holston River, Middle Fork of North Fork especially, this happens a lot. You'll go in the summertime and there'll be a pile of rocks. Anybody ever notice that? Well, wading around, come on. And you notice just this mound? That's a mound of stones. Okay, just piled up there. And this is another reproductive strategy. This is a chub nest. Okay, so you have this mound of rocks. See how they're cleaner than the surrounding substrate? And they'll lay their eggs down in this, you know, these rocks, and they're above the bottom. They're above a lot of the silt and sediment that the river transports. And where they're up a little bit, you can have oxygen and water flowing through these stones. So not only the chubs, but also lots of other fish also use these. Like this guy's a war paint shiner. That's very, very common fish in most of our rivers. So how did these rocks get here? How did they get into this pile? You will go and you'll see them in the tails of pools all over. You'll see they're about, a lot of them about this big around, you know, about this tall. Some of them are much bigger. Most of the ones we have around here, just, you know, probably, what's it, 3 feet around and several inches, maybe 10 inches tall. How did they get here? Really don't know? Like that. That's a real picture. of a chub carrying a rock. Okay? They build this mound. All these rocks that are in this mound were put there by a little fish. That's pretty cool, isn't it? Yeah. Of course, you know, that mound, next spring, is that mound still going to be there? No way. That's gone. Next big rain, you know, that it blows, and it's going to transport all that sediment, all that rocks. It's just going to be completely gone. Every year, they'll work together and build more mounds. They'll reproduce in the mounds, and other fish come and use the mounds also. That's a very neat reproductive strategy, I've always thought. There's lots of different strategies. You go all the way from, you know, broadcast spawners, so there's a lot, that's a very common strategy. You just get together and have this big party, and all the eggs are discharged, and all the meat is discharged, all in just, you know, big cloud, you know, everybody all together. And it's just kind of random, and whatever happens, you know, who cares? Down to, you know, carrying rocks around, building a nice little nursery for your babies. And you have this guy, the blue tilapia. A tilapia is a cichlid fish. Anybody want to guess what their reproductive strategy is? Do you know? Anybody know? Well, that's kind of fun because somebody could shout out and ruin it. Okay, what could possibly be their strategy? Okay, we've covered two or three. There's many others. You know, trout lay their eggs in the clean gravel at the tail of a pool, and it's there for a long time. And so they fan out and clean an area called a red, and it's there for a long time. So that's why it's important for trout streams not to have too much sediment that would come in and choke out and bury these eggs and they not hatch. So one thing that most eggs need is a very clean place, protected from sediment deposition that would smother them, and protected from predators that would come and eat them, right? The blue tilapia, and many, it's actually very common, not around here, but many families of fish in the world have this reproductive strategy. What is in that fish's mouth? Eggs. The blue tilapia is a mouth brooder. The female lays its eggs, and they're maternal mouth brooders and paternal. I think these are maternal. The fish lays its eggs. It scoops up its eggs in its mouth. The eggs are fertilized, and it carries them around until they hatch. Okay, so no dirt's going to smother them. You know, no predators are going to get in there and peg the eggs. You know, no bugs are going to eat the eggs. And some of them even will, after the eggs hatch and the fry, they will let the fry come back in their mouth and stay for a while. You know, then open their mouths and the fry can go out, and something dangerous comes to swim back in their mouth. I mean, how cool is that? You know, for two fish. I mean, that's pretty wild. I mean, really. What kind of a world do we live in? We live in a pretty cool place. And my reaction is always, has been for quite a while, when I hear, you know, hear this story. Jesus took two fish and fed thousands of people. My reaction was like, big deal. He does that all the time. I mean, which is more miraculous? This or breaking that fish into 10 million pieces? That's a toss-up to me. We live in a world that's absolutely enchanted by God. And even in this creation, even in its fallen state, is just absolutely drowned by God. It's just miraculous if you think about where something as basic as your food comes from. Just think about the incredible string of miracles it takes for you just to sit down and have a meal. And the bread, we can't even go into the bread. What does the bread come from? What's wheat? It's grass seed. I mean, come on. You know? We have just been pampered. words.
My God.
You know, everything about us, about our lives from the beginning to the end, is nothing but pure miracle, pure grace. So, with that in mind, go back up here, Travis. The fact that we live in a world, an enchanted world. You think about these things, what God has done just so much for us. From feeding us fish to giving us a life that's going to go on forever. How do we demonstrate this to other people who just, I'm not sure, want anything to do with this God character? How do we fill the role of this man? Go home and tell how much God has done for you. And you got to wonder, did it do any good? Do you think this man's work had any results? I think it did. I mean, I don't think Jesus was in a habit of sending someone to do something and it being a complete and utter failure. 1 Corinthians 15:58 says, always work enthusiastically for the Lord, for you know that nothing you do for the Lord is ever in vain. Maybe it was his first cousin. Maybe it was one person or two people. But I have to think this guy, this crazy guy out of the tombs, changed some lives. Because he demonstrated to them what God had done for them. So if we think about all the things that God does for us, how do we demonstrate that to the people in our lives? Yep, a personal story. So you share your personal... I don't know how I ended up spelling it that way. You share your personal story in words, right? And you can just tell people what God has done for you. What else? You think of some things that don't necessarily have anything to do with what you say explicitly. How would we demonstrate that God has made an amazing creation where things go on, such as fish hatching their babies in their mouths? How can we demonstrate that we are plugged into that kind of thing to people around us? Yeah. Go outside and actually enjoy it ourselves, right? And be a part of what He's doing in this world ourselves. What else? How we demonstrate that our God is that good enough to do that? Yeah. Right.
Our actions.
Yeah. Yeah, our actions is... Yeah, taking care of it. Stewardship, yep. There you go. Yeah, a lot of it, I think, has to do with our attitudes. Yeah, loving others. See what I'm getting at? Yeah, like how would you show this one, forgiveness, that God has forgiven you of your sins? How do you demonstrate that? You can tell people that. God has forgiven me for my sins. That's wonderful. Yeah, forgive them. Yeah. Maybe don't do it anymore. Yeah. Huh? Stop feeling guilty about it. That's right. Yeah. I think that if people, if we expect people to believe that God has been good to us, I think it's important for us to act like people who God has actually been good to. Right. Stop complaining and being greedy and chasing after this same old crap that the rest of the world is running after. Act like that we are blessed, good children of God who just have everything at their fingertips and live in this amazing world that He has made for us. Next truth. Mm-hmm. We will root this thing again and, you know, land it on Colossians 3, this passage. It's really cool, I think, how this passage, we just randomly hit it. I think it was in the lectionary there several weeks ago. This passage is, I've come to realize, is pretty expansive. And everything we've been talking about just kind of lands here. Put on your new nature and be renewed as you learn to know your Creator and become like Him. In this new life, it doesn't matter if you are a Jew or a Gentile, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbaric, uncivilized, slave or free. Christ is all that matters and He lives in all of us. Since God chose you to be the holy people He loves, you must clothe yourselves with tender-hearted mercy, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Make allowance for each other's faults and forgive anyone who offends you. Remember, the Lord forgave you, so you must forgive others. And above all, clothe yourselves with love, which binds us all together in perfect harmony. And let the peace that comes with Christ rule in your hearts. For as members of one body, you are called to live in peace and always be thankful. Let the message about Christ and all its richness fill your lives. Teach and counsel each other with all the wisdom He gives. Sing songs and hymns and spiritual songs to God with thankful hearts. And whatever you do or say, do it as a representative of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father.